stand him up at the altar? You see, Numbers is all about God's determination to give his people a home, a life with him. Now, in Numbers 1 to 10, the Israelites are camped in the desert of Sinai, ready to go and take the land that God has promised them in Canaan. In Numbers 11 to 12, they start that journey, but they quickly start grumbling about the conditions, the food and the leadership. But despite their ingratitude, and God does punish them for it, they still make it to the border of the land. And now, at the start of Numbers 13, they're ready to go in. Now, gaining the land is a sure thing for the Israelites. God promised Abraham that he would give his descendants a great land, so the Israelites really should trust him and go in. But what do? At the last minute, they get cold feet. They refuse to enter the land. And why they do that, and the consequences of that, and the lessons that holds for us, what we're going to look at today. So first of all, we're just going to look at the story over those two chapters. Take a look at chapter 13, verses 1 to 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. God tells Moses to send some spies into Canaan so they can work out how best the invasion can take place. In particular, you'll notice he sends them to check out two things. Firstly, he asks them, what's the land like? Is it good or bad? Fertile or infertile? Are there trees or not? What's the fruit like? And secondly, he asks them, what are the people like? And hence, what sort of opposition will they put up? Are they strong or weak? Are there many or few? Are they well defended or not well defended? Now, at this point, you might be wondering, isn't it unfair for the Israelites to take a land that already belongs to someone else? And isn't it unfair for God to help kick them out? That might be something you're thinking at the moment. Now, I should say that would normally be true. God hates war, and he doesn't want people invading other people's countries. But before we go on, it's simply enough to say that the invasion of Canaan that we're about to hear about really was a unique event in history. The invasion was meant for a very specific purpose, to give the Israelites a home for that time, for that period of salvation history, and no other. It's not meant to be used as a blueprint or as a benchmark for any other military activity. We can't use it as a precedent for anything else in history, including today. No, it was a total one-off. And secondly, it was justified because of the nature of the inhabitants at that time. The Canaanites were, frankly, awful. The Canaanites were a collection of brutal tribes who, among other things, practiced child sacrifice. So they didn't deserve the land anymore. In fact, according to elsewhere in the Bible, God actually waited for 400 years for the Canaanites to do enough to deserve this invasion. So he was actually very patient with them. So this event, this invasion, actually is fair, but it's also a once-off. So the spies have been sent in to see what the land is like and how strong the opposition is. What do they find? Well, they find that the land is exactly like God said it would be. It's very fruitful. Listen to 13 verse 26. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. Now, the reference to milk and honey is a reference to Exodus 3, verse 8, where God said the land would give the land. God said that the land he would give his people would flow with milk and honey. You don't think it needs to literally flow with milk and honey. It's not like kind of Willy Wonka's chocolate factory. He just means it'll be really good. But it's also full of really dangerous people. Verse 28. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. In other words, all the main areas are inhabited, and some of the inhabitants are very dangerous. The descendants of Anak, which come up for special mention, that means the descendants of the Nephilim, who are the offspring of angels and humans from Genesis chapter 6. So they're very powerful. So it's a good land, but it's also full of dangerous people. God's already told them it's full of dangerous people, so that shouldn't surprise them. And it also shouldn't turn them off, as God has said that they will be able to defeat them with his help. Well, Caleb, one of the spies, has obviously been paying attention in Sunday school because he clearly remembers these promises and says the Israelites should go in and take the land. 13 verse 30. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the other spies, well, they get cold feet. They say they can't take the land. The people there are too strong. Verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they'd explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." And it turns out the spies' nervousness actually spreads throughout the whole Israelite community. Listen to 14 verse 1. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land? Only let us fall by the sword. Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." The Israelites decide not to enter the land. Instead, they plan to choose a new leader, go back to Egypt. Maybe their former slave masters will have mercy on them, take them back in. But Caleb, and now it turns out another one of the spies too, a guy called Joshua, he is adamant. They can take this land. And if they don't, they won't just be untrusting of God, but rebellious. Because he's not just promised them the land, he's told them to take it. So if they refuse to go in, they will be rebelling. 14 verse 5. Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the Israelites refused to trust God. 14 verse 10. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. That's a pretty clear answer. I don't want to go in. I want to go back. Now, this must be devastating for Caleb and Joshua. and for Moses and Aaron, the Israelites' leaders. They've spent all of this time getting the Israelites this far, only for them to chicken out at the last minute. Even more, it must be devastating for the Lord, who has promised them the land and kept every promise he's made to them so far, but they still won't trust him. So what will the Lord do? Well, at first, he says he's going to destroy them and start all over again with the descendants of Moses. He will kill everyone except Moses and his family. Listen to 14 verse 10. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I've performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." And yet he spares them after Moses intervenes. Verse 13. Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power, you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, Lord, are with these people, and that you, Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put all these people to death, leaving none alive, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath.' So he slaughtered them in the wilderness. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you've declared, 'The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion.' Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you've pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." Now, at first blush, when Moses is making this speech, it looks like he's appealing to the Lord's vanity, doesn't it? In other words, if you do this, you'll look bad in front of the Egyptians. It will tarnish your tough guy image. If you do this, it'll make you look like you can't get your people to obey you, and so you killed them to get rid of the evidence. But that's not really what Moses is doing. He's not appealing to the Lord's vanity. He's appealing to the Lord's reality. That is, the Lord is strong. He is able to do what he says. So if the people start saying that he can't do that, then they'll be believing something wrong about God and hence about reality. People need to know the reality they live in. A reality in which there is a God who can do what he says. So rather than destroy all of the people, he should forgive them while still meting out punishment to those who've done wrong. So that is what the Lord does. This is the solution he comes up with. 14 verse 20. The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on earth to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But as for you, your bodies will fall in this wilderness. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering from your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the wilderness. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community, which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this wilderness. Here, they will die." You see, the Lord forgives the Israelites as Moses asks. He won't kill them on the spot. But he also won't let them into the land. That whole generation who've seen what God had done and yet still refused to enter the land, he won't let them in. Rather, he will force the Israelites to walk for 40 years, 1 year for every day the spies saw how good the land is, until all that sinful generation have died out. Then, and only then, will he bring their children, the next generation, into the land. That's the great irony. When the first generation said they weren't going to enter the land because they wanted to protect their children, our wives and children will be taken as plunder, now it's only their children who will enter and be fine, and they who will miss out. Now, before we go on, this raises another question, doesn't it? Does God change his mind? And at first, he says he will kill all of the Israelites and he'll do it right now. But then when Moses prays, he says that only the first generation will die and they'll do it over 40 years. Now, isn't that God being changeable? And therefore, not really God? Well, the answer is no. Because God being God, I think we have to assume that this was his plan all along. And that his initial decision and then his back and forth with Moses was just steps along the way. God does respond to Moses' prayer. It seems like Moses has changed God's mind. But God in his sovereignty must also have ordained Moses to say those prayers. So it's not really Moses changing God's mind at all. It's just God allowing Moses to be part of the process. So will God always do what he's planned all along? Yes. But does that mean that our prayers are pointless? No, they're part of how God carries out his plans. So I think that's actually really good for us to remember in our prayers too. I mean, it may sometimes feel like praying is pointless if God has already decided what he's going to do. But remember, your prayers are also part of God's plan. He may have already decided to bring your friend to faith, but why? Because he also decided that you would pray for it and that your prayer would be part of the process. So don't let God's sovereignty stop you from praying. Make it instead something that helps you pray. Well, the Israelites lament when they hear God's decision. The rebellious spies, all of them except Joshua and Caleb, die by plague. And the Israelites panic and try to go back on their decision not to enter the land, and they try and enter it anyway. Moses tells them not to bother. God's not with you anymore, so it will fail. They try anyway, and they do fail. They get roundly defeated. They will have to wander in the desert for 40 years, just like God said. And so begins the Israelites' wilderness years. As we wait for that rebellious generation to die out, so the children can come back and have another go, as God promised. That's the story. What are we to do with it? We close. Well, I think the first thing we're to do with this story, this is really important, is to identify with the right group of people in the story. You see, if you are currently living as a Christian, you are not the rebellious generation. You are not meant to identify with the group of people who refused to enter the land and never got it. Because if you keep persevering with Jesus, you will get it. If you keep pressing on, you will get your inheritance, heaven. Now, you're meant to identify with the next generation, the generation who is still traveling to their inheritance, haven't got it yet, and will have trials and tribulations along the way, but will get it because God has promised it. So who are this first generation equivalent to then? Well, I think according to the New Testament, They're equivalent to Christians who have tragically fallen away. They're the people who at one time called themselves part of God's people, who are out there walking towards the promised land, but at some point got cold feet and turned away from that journey, stopped walking. That's who the first generation is analogous to in this situation. Christians who've stopped following Jesus, so have given up their inheritance. In that sense, this part of Numbers really is an anatomy of apostasy, a picture of what it looks like to fall away. And so much of it's familiar, isn't it? Because tragically, all of us know someone who's fallen away, stopped following Jesus. And so often it's for similar reasons, isn't it? I mean, one of the big reasons this first generation gives for not entering Canaan is because they think it'll be too hard. People in the land are too big. All the people we saw there are of great size. We can't attack those people. They're stronger than us. They think that following God will be too hard. And Christians can be the same. I just really want to do a bunch of stuff that God says I shouldn't do, and it will be too hard to resist. I just can't trust God when he says that it will be worth giving that stuff up for him. So frankly, I'm going to chuck him in so I can do the things that I want. Or I really want to follow Jesus at school and stand up for him, but it's just too hard. Christians get teased and looked down on, and they're never the popular ones, so I am going to choose popularity over Jesus. People fall away because they think being a Christian will be too hard. Or they fall away because they stop thinking that God really loves them. I mean, that's what the Israelites do here, isn't it? They think how hard finishing their journey will be, and they start reading in motives to God. The Lord is bringing us to this land, only let us fall by the sword. That's what they start thinking about God, that really he wants to kill them, not save them. And Christians can be the same. You know, they suffer and they start implying from it that God doesn't really love them. So why bother following him? He just wants to harm me anyway. So they chuck it in. They stop following Jesus. Now, I'm not saying for a moment that the Christian life is easy or that suffering is always easy to understand. It's not, and it's not. Following Jesus is hard, and he expressly says that following him will mean giving things up. One of the things I actually love about Jesus is that he's so upfront about the cost of following him. Take up your cross and follow me, he says. Following Jesus until the end is hard. And suffering along the way is not always easy to understand. It can make you doubt God's goodness, whether he's really for you. I mean, the Psalms are full of this sort of question, aren't they? Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it's clearly okay for our sufferings to rattle us. But just because following the Lord is hard doesn't mean it's too hard. Keep doing it until the end. God is very open with the Israelites that taking the land will be hard, but he also promises that they can do it. It is doable because he'll be with them. And in the same way, he says that our journey will be hard, but we can do it because he'll be with us. Yes, that may mean making hard decisions about relationships and work and how we behave at school. But it is possible with his help. 1 Corinthians 10, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Likewise, suffering can make us doubt God's love. But it doesn't mean he doesn't actually still love you. It just means we may need to wait for a while before how we can see how he's doing this for our good. Trust him in the meantime. The point is, God does love his people, and following him until the end is possible. So neither of those are excuses for falling away. And have you ever noticed when people are considering chucking in Jesus, how they will often exaggerate how hard following Jesus would be for them and how hard it would be to continue as a Christian? I mean, it's interesting. That's what the Israelites do, isn't it? They exaggerate how hard it will be to take the land. So they say, the people there are of great size. We seemed like grasshoppers in comparison to them. Really? Were they really that much bigger? It's interesting. They say they saw the actual Nephilim, these semi-mythical beings there, not just the descendants of the Nephilim. They say, oh, the land devours those who live there, even though it clearly doesn't. As they've just said, it's full of people who seem very well fed and very well off. Fear of what God is asking them to do makes them exaggerate how hard it will be. And in the same way, in my experience, people considering falling away often do exaggerate how hard continuing to be a Christian will be. Oh, I'll never be happy if I can't go out with that boy or girl, spend my money that way, pour all my life into this business at the expense of other things. Really? Now, I'm not saying that giving up those things will be easy, but never be happy? Never's a big word. Or the kids at school will definitely tease me if I come out as a Christian. My life will be ruined. Again, really? Your life will definitely be ruined if you stand up for Jesus. There's no chance some might respect you for your courage. And there's no way that God could give some compensating pleasures like, say, Christian friends. This first generation in Numbers gives us a vivid picture of apostasy, what it looks like to fall away and its consequences. And though it's not us, it is absolutely tragic. But if this generation is not us, then what are we to do with the story? We'll take warning from it and not fall away. You see, that's the approach the rest of the Bible takes when it looks back and it reflects on Numbers 13 to 14. 500 years after these events, the psalmist looks back on this episode and he says this, Psalm 95. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they'd seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. In other words, don't be like that rebellious generation and fall away. And 1,500 years later, the writer to the Hebrews says the same thing, quoting Psalm 95. He quotes this bit of Psalm 95 and then says this to Christians, Hebrews 3. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Let us make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Same message, isn't it? Don't be like that rebellious generation and fall away. Take warning from their example and instead press on until the end so you can enter that ultimate rest, heaven. Don't fall away. Now, isn't it impossible for true Christians to fall away? Isn't it once saved, always saved? So why this warning? Well, yes, it is impossible for true Christians to fall away. Jesus says, John 6, all those the Father gives me will come to me. But how do they not fall away? by heeding warnings like this. By looking at the example of this first generation in Numbers and not being like them, but rather persevering until the end. And here's the great news. Can do it. It's hard, but it's not too hard. God has promised that this journey we've started, He will protect us on until the end. And if we ever needed encouragement in that, we can also know that someone else has already done it before us. Jesus. And He is helping us every step of the way. Hebrews 12 verse 1. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. But brother and sister, don't give up. Don't get cold feet. You can do this because God is with you. Jesus has gone ahead of you. Jesus is with you. And He will be every step of the way until you step into that great land. So let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your word contains all sorts of things. It contains great encouragements. It also has great warnings. So Father, we pray that we would take this warning seriously from the Old Testament, that we wouldn't be like this first generation and think that following You will be too hard, even though You've promised them that it won't be. And Father, we won't fall away, but we'll press on until the end. Father, we pray for those of our friends and family who maybe we have seen stop following Jesus. Father, we pray in Your mercy that You will bring them back before it's too late. And yet, Father, for us, we pray, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, knowing He's gone before us, given us His Spirit, and that we can do this and enter eternity. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.